Imagine standing before a judge, having to stand trial for either a criminal or civil offense. And imagine standing before a judge would unsettle most of us. I think that it would. It would unsettle me. I'm speaking not from personal experience, let's be clear, just the concept and the idea of having to do so. In fact, for some people, even getting just a jury summons makes them uneasy because they have to step into that environment. If that's the case, then how much more sobering then is it when we realize that one day each and every one of us will stand in the courtroom of the Almighty God, not as spectators, but as the one being judged. Psalm 50 confronts us with this very truth. And it declares that God himself will one day gather his people and evaluate their lives. When he does so, specifically, he will examine two areas that our text points out this morning. He will examine our worship and our obedience. The psalm was originally addressed to Israel. And the psalm exposes heartless worship and hypocritical living. Yet its message reaches far beyond ancient Israel. It reaches us today, warning those who claim to belong to God that the Lord weighs heavily not only our actions, but also our motives. Asaph, the composer of this psalm, was one of David's chief musicians. And his words combined the majesty of divine revelation and the sharpness of divine rebuke. Psalm 50 reveals a God who summons his people, speaking to their hearts, exposing their hypocrisy, and calling them to true worship. In essence, this psalm demands a faith that acts and a worship that works. It is a faith expressed through obedience and a worship born from sincerity. As we open our passage this morning, we must remember that God not only cares about what we do, he also cares about why we do what we do. It is simply not enough to do the right thing at the right time, at the right place, and in the right way. If our hearts are not right and our motives are not pure, then what we offer in that act of service is detestable unto God. Even the most carefully performed acts of worship, if it is void of a love for God in the obedient pursuit of his will, that act of worship is detestable to the Lord. The prophet Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah 29, verse number 13. And when he said that these people say that they are mine, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. Our psalm this morning unfolds in four major sections. Those are in the back of your bulletin. I tried to point them out to you earlier. Each of these sections reveals a different facet of God's judgment and his grace. And so we begin with the majestic summons where God calls the world into his courtroom. Verse number one reads like this: "The Lord, the mighty one, is God, and he has spoken. He has summoned all humanity from where the sun rises to where it sets, from Mount Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines in glorious radiance. Our God approaches, for he is not silent. Fire devours everything in his way, and a great storm rages around him." So we begin with this majestic summons. The psalm opens like a courtroom scene. The judge of the earth called the Lord, the mighty one, God. That judge has taken his seat and has called his courtroom to order. And in doing so, His summons has been sent out to all of humanity from the rising of the sun to its setting, which means that there's no corner of the earth that is exempt. Every person is included. And then he mentions from Mount Zion. Here it is described as the perfection of beauty. And so from Mount Zion, God shines forth in radiant splendor. Zion here represents the place where God's glory was meant to be displayed through his people. Israel was to reflect and display the beauty of God, the glory of God unto all the nations. But now the very one who was to shine through them arrives to evaluate whether or not they have truly represented him in the world in which they live. So Asaph describes this moment with terrifying imagery. He says, our God approaches, and he is not silent. His coming is marked by consuming fire and a raging storm. These are both symbols of holiness and wrath. The God who had once been silent will now speak, and he speaks with complete authority. Then the summons expands. Let's pick up in verse number 4. It says that he calls on the heavens above and earth below to witness the judgment of his people. Bring my faithful people to me, those who made a covenant with me by giving sacrifices. Then let the heavens proclaim his justice, for God himself will be the judge. And Selah, or interlude, at this point. This is no ordinary court scene. This is a description of a divine tribunal where heavens and earth are summoned to witness the justice that God the Creator will enact upon his people. But notice that God is not summoning the nations for judgment here. He summons his people, those who made a covenant with him by giving sacrifices. He's summoning those that claim to belong to him. Not just anyone, but his people. It's a sobering truth. It means that judgment begins not with unbelievers, but with the people of God. Peter picks up on this in his writing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 17, where he says, for the time has come for judgment, and it must begin in God's household. Judgment begins with God's people. Interestingly, under the old covenant, Israel offered the sacrifice of an animal to God. But under the new covenant, the people are to receive the sacrifice that God offered through his son at Calvary. And so the same God who judged his people then will evaluate and judge his people now. And while we as believers can have confidence in knowing that we will not face any condemnation, that's Romans 8, verse number 1. While we are free from condemnation, we will still stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how we have lived our lives. Every aspect of our lives will be given consideration. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So every thought, every word, every deed will be brought to light by the blazing eyes of our Savior. Like a fire sweeping through every room in a house, his gaze will expose that which is true, and it'll burn away everything that is false. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the faithful will be rewarded, and the unfaithful will suffer loss. Imagine in that moment, standing before Christ, empty hands, heads bowed down in shame, all because we have squandered the opportunities that God has given to us to serve him, to love him, and to make his glory known. The purpose of this divine trial is not for destruction, but for correction. God's desires to expose sin so that his people might repent and turn to him. For too long, Israel had mistaken the silence of God for his approval. Now the holy judge breaks his silence and speaks, and he turns his gaze upon his own people, and the fire that once symbolized his presence now illuminates their hearts. And we go now into the divine indictment. Verse number 7 says, "Oh, my people, listen as I speak. Here are my charges against you, O Israel. I am God, your God. I have no complaint about your sacrifices or the burnt offerings you constantly offer. But I do not need the bulls from your barns or the goats from your pens. For all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and all the animals of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For all the world is mine and everything in it. Do I eat the meat of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats?" Here the scene shifts from the divine summons into the divine indictment. God is not rebuking Israel for failing to offer sacrifices. In fact, he actually acknowledges their faithfulness in performing the rituals. The problem lies much deeper. They misunderstood the purpose of worship. They were acting as though God depended upon their offerings, as if somehow God were sustained by the gifts in which they brought. But the Lord makes it unmistakably clear. Every animal in the forest is mine. I own a cattle on 1,000 hills. God not only owns the cattle, but he owns the hills on which these cattle graze. Every bird of the air, every creature of the field, everything belongs to him. And so God does not need our sacrifices. Rather, our sacrifices reveal our dependence and our need for him. So worship is not about supplying God's needs as if he were to have any. No, it's about recognizing our need and our dependence on him. Then comes his correction in verse number 14. It says, "Make thankfulness your sacrifice to God, and keep the vows you made to the Most High. Then call on me when you are in trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory." Here the Lord reveals what true worship looks like. It's not rooted in ritual, but it's based in that relationship with him. The sacrifices he desires is not that of goats or bulls. No, the sacrifice he desires are hearts that are filled with gratitude and lives that are marked with faithfulness. God says, in effect, if you love me and obey me and trust me, and when trouble comes, turn to me. Don't turn to yourself. Don't turn to your own resources. Don't turn to your rituals. Turn to me. And when I rescue you, give me the glory. Worship is not about giving God something he lacks. It is about our thankful response to everything that he has already given unto us. Worship is the overflow of love from our hearts, hearts that know his love and depend upon his care. Jesus tells us, if you love me, obey my commandments. The true worship is always accompanied by obedience. And so, it is possible to sing the right songs, to say the right prayers, to do the right actions, and still have a heart that is far from God. When our worship becomes routine rather than relational, it loses its fragrance before God. God is not impressed by our act. He desires the affection that's connected to that act. He's not moved by the ritual. Oh, he's moved by the heart that's behind the performance of that ritual. So we must guard against allowing our worship to grow mechanical or becoming self-centered. Our sacrifices, our songs, our service, our giving must flow from a love and a heart that's devoted to God. Otherwise, they're just empty gestures that fail to honor the Father. So God's spoken to his faithful ones about their empty worship, but now his voice is going to grow sharper. The judge turns his attention to another group, those that claim his covenant but live in rebellion against it. Outwardly, these people seem to be devoted. They could recite his laws. They spoke of his covenant. They appeared righteous among the faithful. But inwardly, their hearts were disconnected and far from the Father. Let's look at the righteous rebuke, picking up in verse number 16. But God says to the wicked, "Why bother reciting my decrees and pretending to obey my covenant? For you refuse my discipline and treat my words like trash." Leave them behind because they're of no value. Here the judge turns from the worshipers to the wicked, the unfaithful among his people. These are not pagan nations. No, he's talking about Israelites who claimed his covenant while rejecting his commands. They knew the right words, but their hearts despised his authority. So God's question is cutting. Why bother? Why pretend? They recited the laws, they spoke of his covenant, but they had no intention of actually obeying it. May you know that God is not fooled by our religious language. God is not fooled by our outward performance. Although they may resemble the faithful, God completely can see through the facade. And the Lord lists examples of their hypocrisy to reveal unto them the depth of his knowledge of their true heart condition. Look at verse number 18. It says, "When you see thieves, you approve of them, and you spend your time with adulterers. Your mouth is filled with wickedness. Your tongue is full of lies. You sit around and slander your brother, your own mother's son." Not only did they tolerate sin, they endorsed it and joined in with it. They were comfortable among the thieves and the adulterers. Their words were filled with deceit and destruction. Instead of using their words to bless and to encourage, they use those words to hurt and to tear others down. This verse reveals how hypocrisy always seems to work. It begins by rejecting God's word. Then it seeks to justify the sin. And then ultimately it spreads that corruption unto other people. Having identified some examples of their sin, he now brings the piercing indictment there in verse number 21. "While you did all this, I remained silent. You thought I didn't care. But now I will rebuke you, listing all my charges against you." Here we discover that God's silence is not his approval. God's silence is actually revealing his patience. His delay in judgment is not indifference. No, it is an act of his mercy. And yet these hypocrites interpreted God's patience for permission. They assumed that because God hasn't acted or bringing judgment against them, that God must not really care about what we're doing or how we're doing these things. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, says that the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But now, in Psalm 50, the silence is broken. The judge speaks, and the list of his charges is long. And the one that had given them every opportunity to repent now exposes all of their hidden sin. And God's goal in exposing sin is always in pursuit of restoration. It's not for the purpose of humiliation. It's to reconcile. And so he lovingly corrects his children, first to the conviction of his spirit and his word. And if we resist that conviction, and if we persist in our sin, then his discipline may become more severe in our lives. For the believer who continues in their stiff-necked rebellion and in their hypocritical living, the reality exists that the Lord may eventually remove that person early from this life in order to protect his testimony and his name. Paul warns about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 30. In that warning, he says that some of the Corinthian believers were weak and sick, and some of them have even died. Why? Because they had profaned the Lord's table. Their hypocrisy and stiff-necked rebellion was too much. I want you to think about that. That is a hard reality for us to grasp. The concept is, the tragedy is, that for some, the greatest service that they could render unto the kingdom of God would be to just die and be removed from this world. Not because their death would be a glowing testimony of the glory and the grace of our Father. No, but rather because their hypocrisy would no longer stain the name of Christ or be a blemish on the bride of Christ, the church. What a heavy warning that ought to be for all of us. We must never take advantage of the patience of God. Whether we're saved or lost, no one should presume upon the mercy of God. And when we sin, we must quickly confess and turn from it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And for unbelievers, the message is the same. Turn from your sin and come unto Christ. His mercy is still extended, but his patience won't last forever. In Psalm 50 reminds us of two realities that we must always hold together. First of all, that God is the righteous judge. We will all stand before him and give a right account for our lives. But the second thing that helps balance that is understanding that God is also merciful and long-suffering. He calls us to repentance long before he brings judgment upon us. And so having exposed their empty worship and their hypocritical obedience, the Lord now concludes his case with one final appeal. And within it, we'll see a warning to the stubborn and a promise to the faithful. In the closing verses, he calls his people to return to the heart of true worship. And here we find the gracious appeal. Verse number 22. Repent. All of you who forget me, or I will tear you apart. No one will help you. But giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors me. If you keep to my path, I will reveal to you the salvation of God. And so in contrast to the worthless sacrifices offered by the hypocritical worshipers, God now presents an opportunity to offer what he truly desires, and that is a heartfelt sacrifice of thanksgiving and gratitude. The Lord says that genuine gratitude and obedience, those are the things that glorify him. Those are the things that are outward evidence of an inward reality. Genuine gratitude and obedience are the proof that our hearts are aligned properly with the Father. And if Israel would just repent wholeheartedly, God promised to reveal his salvation to them, meaning that they would experience his deliverance and be spared of his wrath. So just as God appeared to the false worshipers and the hypocrites of Israel, he still makes his appeal to sinners today, offering all of us the opportunity to repent and be forgiven. Just as Israel faced a choice, turn from their sin or face the judgment, so too every person must decide rather to turn to Christ or to continue in rebellion. We could be thankful that we live on this side of the cross. We don't need to offer animal sacrifices to atone for sin, because Jesus has offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice, paying the full penalty of our sin through his death at Calvary. He's made the sacrifice. And when we truly believe and put our faith and trust in him, then the blood that he shed is applied to our hearts, washing us clean from all the sin and condemnation that we deserve. And so just as the Israelites' sacrifice of thanksgiving revealed the sincerity of their hearts, our own worship, gratitude, obedience demonstrates the reality of our faith. And when someone truly repents and receives Jesus as Lord and Savior, their lives cannot remain the same. Genuine salvation always produces transformation. A life that overflows with gratitude and obedience. So today, may we be encouraged. Today, let us thank God for his mercy. Let us thank God that he still calls sinners to repentance. Let us thank God of his wonderful promise of whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord has dealt with us plainly and directly in our text this morning. And in doing so, he calls us to repent, to return, and to walk in his ways. His mercy still extended, but his patience will last forever. What will you do with the word of God today? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word speaking so clearly to our hearts. You are a righteous judge. And all things that you do because you are holy, just, and true. You are also full of mercy and compassion, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, Lord, forgive us for the times that we have honored you with our lips while our hearts were far from you. Forgive us for the moments that we have mistaken your patience for your approval. Forgive us for when we have grown comfortable with sin instead of being broken over it. And today, Father, we hear your call to repent. May we all turn from our sin and return to you. Cleanse us. Renew us. Restore to us the joy of salvation. Help us to offer you the sacrifice that you truly desire, a thankful heart and a life that walks in obedience to your word. And Father, for those who have never trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, may your Spirit draw them unto you even now. May they call upon you this very moment, believing that Jesus died for their sins and rose again to give them eternal life. Father, make us a people who worship you, not with empty words, but with grateful hearts and obedient lives. Let our thanksgiving be the sacrifice that honors you. And may our lives reveal your grace, your glory, and your peace to a watching world that is in desperate need of you. We offer this prayer and our response in the name of Jesus. Amen.